In fact, I used to, in my travels, take a look at little maps. You know, sometimes they use them as placemats in restaurants. I like to check them off, you know, to see which states I've been to. And I figured it out that I have been to every state except South Dakota. I've been to North Dakota. I can't explain how you can do that except you fly over it, I guess. I have not been to Alaska and Hawaii. Of course, they're not part of the continental U.S., so it's kind of difficult to get to them. And I've not been to the New England states. And this is probably a very beautiful time of year to get up there. You know, Rhode Island, Massachusetts, Vermont, Connecticut, Maine, all of those places. I haven't been up there yet. But there is one state I wish to avoid. I've determined I don't want to go back to that state again. Now, to help you try to figure out what state I'm talking about, I'll just tell you I was born in the state of Georgia. And then we moved to Michigan. Then I moved to California. Then I moved to Illinois, back to California, back to Michigan, and now I live in Texas. So you can eliminate Texas because I live here. But with that bit of information, can you figure out what state I wish to avoid? Give you a little more information. It's a growing state where severe overpopulation threatens its inhabitants. No, it's not California. It is the state of confusion. I don't want to visit that state again. I've been there, perhaps you too. Perhaps you presently dwell within the confines of such a place called the state of confusion. And the overpopulation is not merely centered here within the United States. It permeates the entire globe. This state of confusion. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 24 and verse 10, to lay some foundation for my premise today. In Isaiah 24 and chapter and verse 10, the statement is made here that the city of confusion is broken down, and because historically, when we go back and study places like Europe, there were things that were called city-states, whereby large cities were considered the center of a region. And so it could be a state, it could be a city. But for our discussion today, when I refer to the city here in the Scriptures, I am referring to a state, a condition, if you will. In this description, the city or the state of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. There is no man that no man may come in. Is that a description of anything you can relate to today? Bars on your window? You know, alarm on your car? Or any such thing like that? And as a result of the condition around us, we see people in a state of confusion. Do we not? And some of us are, as I say, occupants of such a state. Interestingly, the word here in Hebrew for confusion is the same one we have heard copious reference to when we think of Genesis 1 or Genesis 1 and verse 2, tohu. And we know there where it says the earth was without form and void, tohu and bohu are the words there, implying a state of confusion. So in this translation by the King James boys, they concluded that this was a city of desolation, confusion. How does such a state or condition exist and flourish? For we're going to come back to Isaiah 24 and read it in a different translation and get the sense of what is being spoken of here, but I wanted to reference that one verse to show that a condition can exist. Our question today is, how can such a condition get started? How can it exist? And how can it flourish? Three examples of states of confusion, quickly. There is a sexual state of confusion today. Is it not? Leviticus tells us clearly some things that one should accept if one believes this to be the Word of God. Leviticus 18 is an entire chapter dealing with clearing up any confusion about sexual activity. What is right? What is wrong? And yet today we look around us and we see great deals of confusion. Why? There are more and more talk shows appearing on television all the time. I can't even name them all anymore. New faces coming up with a microphone to stick in somebody's face so they can give their opinion about this subject or that subject. And especially the hot buttons that we can push today. And sexuality is certainly one that has been most prominent since Kinsey gave his report, and Haidt gave her report, and Masters and Johnson wrote their book, and a plethora of other folk have put out their discernment of what's right and wrong in the case of sexuality. Chapter 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." But people are confused about that today. Well, this entire chapter in verse 18, for instance, says, "Neither shall you take a wife to her sister, to vex her, to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her lifetime. You shall not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness when she is in her point of period," and so forth. Verse 20, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." That's included in this context of even homosexuality. So it's not just confusion in homosexuality. There is confusion about sexuality in general. It goes on to give a whole list. It says in verse 23, "You shall not lie with any beast to defile yourself therewith." If you've never read the autobiography of Malcolm X, you might want to read it just to be attuned to it. Alex Haley did the actual writing of it. If you did not know that, it's kind of in the news. It's on television and the pay-per-view deal. But there's a section where he talks about his depravity in living on the streets of New York in a time when he was an arch criminal, and how he was a pimp at one time, and how he catered to the appetites, this was back in the 40s, of people in high places. Those who ran the government of the city of New York, who he catered to for their prurient interest. And today it has gotten worse. The state of confusion in sexuality. The Hebrew word that's mentioned here implies, because there are several words, if you look up the word confusion in the King James and wanted to find out what the Hebrew words were to be translated as confusion, in this instance, you would find that it means a mixture. There is a mixture here. And there are some things you can't mix together in life. If you mix them together, they can be volatile. They can be poisonous. They could be detrimental to one's health. But over in chapter 20 and verse 12, another word which implies not only a mixture, but an overflow. So in the state of confusion we're describing here of sexuality, there is a wrong mixture going on, and there is an overflow, an overabundance of things. Chapter 20 and verse 12 says, "And if a woman lie with his daughter-in-law, if a man, lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them." And yet we see on television and the talk show circuits throughout this country a state of confusion. Some applaud that this is okay, this is liberating, we're in the 90s, they say. That's one example of the state of confusion. The second example, the theological state of confusion. Who is God and what does he say? For instance, in the book of Psalms, in verse chapter 71 and verse 1, we know that David went through a number of things in his life, and he too visited the state of confusion because he succumbed to the state of confusion relative to sexuality. But we know from the record here that he was not always in that state. There were times when he was quite lucid and quite clear. In chapter 71 and verse 1, we see these words, "In thee, O Eternal, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion." In this case, the Hebrew word means ashamed. Let me not be ashamed, because In shame, there is confusion. There is a wonderment of what to do, where to go, and how to extricate oneself from such a predicament. In this verse, David is not uncertain. He is quite clear that he does not want to be in such a theological state of confusion, for he knew who God was. He knew what his relationship should be with him. He knew when he sinned, and he knew how to confess it. Yet we find in the New Testament some statements that should apply to the world, but more specifically should apply to us. And this category of theological confusion. In Titus, the first chapter, in verse 16. Obviously, there will be a different word here than the Hebrew. Titus, the first chapter, and verse 16. It says, in describing a particular kind of people who, well, they say they love the Lord. They say they are God's people. Verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, reprobate, we understand from Romans 1, tells us of someone who is void of judgment, good decision-making apparatus, not having all of the facts, not clear and lucid in their thinking. Titus is being described to Titus by Paul of a kind of condition which confirms what he says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, in describing the same phenomenon, the same state of confusion, theologically speaking, and theology being the study of God. Verse 8, it says, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, these magicians who confronted Moses, so do these people that he's describing up in verses 1 through all the way down to verse 8. These who resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate, void of judgment, confused concerning the faith. Now, I don't want to get into specifics of churches that are confused, but there are a bunch of them. Not just one or two, but a lot of them, because all you have to do is ask them, what do you believe? And some of us are in that state, for we should be able to explain what we believe. That's what Peter says. Always being able to give a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. This state of confusion exists. It is one of shame, one that pales the face where the blood rushes out. But there is another state, a general state of confusion. We find that in the book of Daniel. Daniel 9, as Daniel is describing a condition of a people that not only were in captivity, but a people that had gone into captivity previously. This general state of confusion is not only theological, it is economical, it is political, it is sociological, it is emotional, this state of confusion that exists today. Here's how he describes it in Daniel 9 and verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, but unto us confusion of faces. The same Hebrew word that you find in Psalm 71 and verse 1 that David used is the same word here. It is to imply shame, to imply a ghost-like appearance where the blood is out of the face and one is ashamed. One is catatonic almost. He goes on to say, this confusion of face, as at this day, the day that he's writing this, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto Israel, which had gone into captivity many years prior to this. They were also in a state of confusion, that are near, that are far off, through all of the countries where you have driven them, because of their trespass sin, that they have trespassed against you. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. confusion. How does it come about? Sin. Sin. Not popular to talk about that today. You can't stand up on a talk show and say, why, what you're talking about doing to a panelist on, up there who's, you know, espousing what they believe and what they think, you can't stand up and say to them, why, you're sinning. The Bible says, and right away the crowd goes, oh, are you kidding me? You're going to quote the Bible as a source for diverting confusion? No, never can be. But the states that I have mentioned to you exist. The question remains, how? How do they exist? And we must begin to eliminate some sources of confusion. One source can be discarded right away. It is a superior source, to be sure. But it does not deal in confusion. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, a scripture familiar to many of us. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, as Paul wrote the Corinthian church, because the Corinthian church was in a state of confusion. Was it not? Hey, I got the best gift because I can speak in tongues. Look at me. Ashada bahata chada. Any interpreters here? Oh, well, I guess I should refrain from that. But you see the state of confusion that exists? I've got this gift. You've got that gift. All of God's children got gifts. So Paul had to set them straight. He had to tell them there is confusion here, and God, in verse 33, is not the author. He is not the originator. He is not the producer of confusion. That's important to know when you're determining how. How did the world get like it is? How can the state of confusion so permeate our society? How can we be touched by this state of confusion when God is not the author of it? But he's the author of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Why, the history of the Church of God, in general, is one of confusion. That's a shame. That's an embarrassment. And I don't mean merely the church that we know of. I'm talking about all the wars that have been fought in Europe that has laid the plains in a bloody mess. There was the Hundred Years' War. There was the 30 Years' War. And there are wars going on as we speak between people who pray to the same God. There is a state of confusion. But God is not the author of it. And within the called out ones, the saints, there should be no confusion. Yet it exists. But God didn't create it. And where can we go to find the source of such confusion? Well, we can turn to Genesis 3 and, you know, go through that. And we've already gone through it. Mr. Dart has gone through it. And this sermon is a little different kind of atonement sermon because he's given two of them recently. Don't have to go through all that plowed ground. And I like that. In Genesis 3, we have the appearance of an individual who is the originator, who is the source of all of this confusion. And the funny thing about it is that in his initial foray into mankind's activities, he didn't question the existence of God. How could he do that? Because they had seen him. But what he did question was what he said. What did he say? Surely he didn't say that if you eat this, you die, did he? Because he didn't mean that. That's not what God meant. When God says that homosexuality is an abomination, when adultery is an abomination, when stealing and lying and cheating is an abomination, he really didn't mean that because there are justifiable occasions when you could do this. Your wife isn't functioning? Well, get a paramour on the side. Such a condition might exist in some organizations, and they call good evil and evil good. That is a state of confusion. The originator of it was one called Satan, who came into a garden, who bribed in some sense with his knowledge, or tricked in some sense a woman. Not because she was a woman was she susceptible, because her husband got tricked too. Not tricked because he wasn't deceived, but he went along with the program. and the state of confusion began in this earth. And it has existed all the way through history, and we can find Satan lurking around at different times in history, adding to the confusion. There was a time when David was sitting around mulling over what he should do, and he decided he would number the Israelites to see how many people he had to put to war. God had told him, don't do that. But he did. And the Bible says in Chronicles that Satan instituted it or instigated it. Satan was there. He was there when Solomon was trying to please all of those women. Satan was there. You find him all through history, for we find in the book of Job an interesting statement that there was a time when he came and appeared before God, and God asked him, what's up? What you doing? First, you know, I've seen this and I've seen that. I've been busy. Adding to the state of confusion, you know. You can read that in Job 1 and 2. And that's where the idea of Job being tested by God came in, or being put and subjected to a state of confusion himself. He made it through because God appeared to him later on and established in his mind that he didn't have to be confused. He didn't have to succumb to such a way of thinking. There is confusion all around, for Satan is busy walking about seeking whom he may devour. A pattern was set to develop confusion. Satan gets around, you know, to enlarge his state. Perhaps he might be in the White House. Oh, the one in Russia, too. There is a White House there. It's called the Kremlin. Perhaps he's there. Perhaps he's in this White House. Perhaps he's in the State House. Perhaps he's in the Congressional House, you know, called the House and Senate. Perhaps he's in the courthouse. Maybe he's in your house or my house. For he's getting around, you know, enlarging his state of confusion. But we assemble today. We assemble today to say, thank you, Lord God Almighty, for lifting the veil of our ideas and for your plan to eliminate confusion. For it exists. And some of us are touched by it more than we want to acknowledge. We are afflicted today to say we repent. We are afflicted today to say we need renewal and restoration. And ultimately, we want to be reconciled to our God and Father. For the state of confusion has existed for as long as man has walked the earth. And it is an ever-enlarging state. And it masks itself in popular issues of the day. Shall we approve the NAFTA trade agreement? Shall we revamp and revitalize and reinvent government? Shall we have a health care plan to cover them from the cradle to the grave? All of those add to the state of confusion. For nowhere along the way is God consulted. Not in our opinions, not in our thought processes, not in our arguments. We have opinions. This is how we see it. But the originator of confusion sits and laughs and wrings his hands with glee, for he has got us. And in the midst of confusion, there is a religious fervor. Let's turn to Isaiah 24 again, and I shall read out of the New American Standard Translation. This is where we started in Isaiah 24 and verse 10, but we want to start and read some verses and probably read most of this chapter, so read along with me and consider what's being described here. Behold, the Eternal lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Because ultimately, while the state of confusion reigns and Satan seems to have the upper hand, God is still in control. And the people, verse 2, will be like the priest, the servants like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. In other words, everybody is on an equal plane because we all breathe the same air. We all eat the same kinds of food. We're all subject to the same kinds of laws that are unfair and unjust. We're all subject to people who consider themselves an authority and try to reign over us, adding to the state of confusion. If I eat this, will I get cancer? If I don't eat this, you know, what's going to happen? The earth, verse 3, will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Eternal has spoken this word. Verse 6, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Then Isaiah describes some things that we might, as we read through them and listen to them, find modern-day parallels, for it is a prophecy. The new wine mourns, the vines decay, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines cease, the noise of revelers stop, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. Describing a malaise, describing a time when to find a truly happy, joy-filled person is like finding hen's teeth. Every one of us can confess that there are times when we are miserable, when we are unhappy, when we are confused. That's a sad state to be in, but it goes on to say this city, this state of chaos or confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. Anybody comes in this house, they're going to have a belly full of lead. It's the time in which we live. Because of the confusion. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, and as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning when the grape harvest is over. Verse 14 describes this religious fervor that is so popular today. They raise their voices. They shout with joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Eternal. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east. I mean, from coast to coast with the advent of television and all of the cable outlets, you're having a praise the Lord sit-in or love-in or whatever you want to call it. Everybody has a word from the Lord, adding to the state of confusion. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. But Isaiah says, woe to me. Woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously. And the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its sin, its transgressions is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. What will happen in that day, says Isaiah? That the Eternal will punish the host of heaven. Who could that possibly be? Certainly not his son. Satan, perhaps? And the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Eternal of Hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. There will be an end of confusion. And what a time to look forward to. And all of the imagery that God gives to us in the Day of Atonement. All the sacrifices they used to do, If we had time today to kind of go through the book of Hebrews to see how the writer of Hebrews makes the case for the Lamb and for the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. But we don't have that time today. But we want to leave with the concept that there is no need to be confused. There's no need to be in the description that's given here by Isaiah concerning those who are in disarray, desolate, without hope, without a plan, without any stability in their lives. For today commemorates the fact that a price was paid, that some blood was shed, and that blood was to cover the sins of the world. Oh, we know that we look at that in the spring, but I like God's plan, for He brings it up again in the fall. A lot of repetition. In order to etch it in your minds, I want to share a story with you today. From a little town in Georgia, kind of like the town I was born in, perhaps like the town you may have been born in. A little lad was going along one day with a cage in his hand, had a bunch of birds in it, and an old man stopped him along the way and said, son, what you got there? Oh, just a cage of wild birds. Well, what you going to do with these wild birds, son? Oh, just going to trick them and tease them and play with them, and then I'm going to take them out and I'm going to kill them. The old man's heart was touched by this story, and he realized that he wanted to prevent this boy from doing something like that, so he says, son, what would you take for these birds? Oh, mister, these are just old wild birds. They don't amount to nothing. They ain't no good. I didn't ask you that, the old man said. How much will you take for the birds? The boy looked at a chance to make some money, so he's got to thinking and calculating. He says, I'll take $1 apiece for these birds. He had a whole bunch of them in that cage. The man forked over the money, took the cage of wild birds, took them out to the edge of the city on a hill, and open up the cage and says, little birdies, you're free, because I paid the price. But the birds were so used to being in the cage, with the open door, they were afraid to come out. So he had to reach his hand inside the cage, you know, and get the birds familiar with him, and they would settle on his hands, and he'd have to take them out one by one and hoist them to the sky and open his hand and say, little birdies, you're free, because I paid the price. Now travel with me about 2,000 years ago to an imaginary conversation. We do know that Christ talked to Satan, but the conversation may have gone something like this. Satan, what you doing? Where have you been? Well, been around the world a little bit. Well, what you got? Just a world full of sinners. A world full of sinners, huh? Yeah, they're no good. They're liars and cheats and adulterers and adulteresses. All kinds of them in there. Well, what you going to do with them? Christ asked Satan. Oh, just going to trick them and tease them and play with them, and then I'm going to take them out and kill every one of them. Christ's heart was touched, as was the Father's. And they enacted a plan, you see, by which Satan could sell and those people could be bought, purchased. Christ asked him, what would you take for them? Oh, these people ain't no good. The first chance they get, they'll lie on you. In fact, I think you really should not even get involved with this, Christ. I didn't ask you that. What will you take for them? Satan said, it's going to cost you a lot. It's going to cost you your life. And so on a hill called Golgotha, or Calvary, if you please, an individual hung on a tree, shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And he says to you and me today that every time you think about the thorns on his head, that's the price he paid for our thoughts. The nail prints in the hand, for what we do with them that are unholy. The feet, where we go. And then the evil feelings and the lusts that dwell within us, the pierced wound in the side. That's what it costs. That's what it costs to relieve us from the state of confusion. And he says to us today, my people, you're free. You are free, for I paid the price. It cost me my life, but it was okay. I paid the price. And we are here today in a state of affliction. And we think this is a big deal. When we think of somebody being drugged through the streets of Jerusalem, being spat upon, being called all kinds of names, and endure the kind of punishment that he endured so that he could pay the price. That's why we need not be in a state of confusion. For not many saviors died for us, only one. And the other individual, the originator of sin and confusion, will be taken care of in time. He will be carried off to a place to be restrained for quite a period of time to think about all that he caused. For his intention was to destroy God's creation. That was his intention. But because the price was paid, we rejoice today and know that in the end, when we add it all up, that goat that's represented by being carried off into a place, we won't be touched by that confusion anymore. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote a chorale. It's from the Christmas Oratorio. Now, Christmas aside, the fact that Christ was born, the fact that Luke 2 is in the Bible, the fact that perhaps he was born at this time of the year, it's appropriate that we take a look at the words of that chorale. For it tells us today that there is no need for confusion, for light banishes confusion. In the dark, when you wake up and there's not enough light in the room and you bump around things, you're confused. Where am I? But light brings awareness. The words go like this. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. Ye shepherds, shrink not with affright, but hear the angel's warning. This child, now weak in infancy, our confidence and joy shall be, the power of Satan breaking, our peace eternally. Today commemorates a time where estrangement, where abandonment or confusion will no longer reign. And it's a small thing today to hear a stomach growl and perhaps think of how I can avoid offending anyone after you talk, you know, after services. Small thing. For the price that was paid was so much more significant than a little bad breath and a little hunger. For in the end, we will be filled with joy and no confusion. Break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning.